Our text this morning is found in the book of Acts and chapter 20. It is really the introduction to one particular verse, just a statement, while the Apostle Paul reflects, and it is found in chapter 20 of the book of Acts and verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. The Apostle Paul converted, we believe, around AD 33, AD 34. Went on three missionary journeys. The first was in AD 47, and that journey is described in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. The second was in AD 49, 2 years later, and that is described at the end of Acts 15, Acts 15, 36, through to 18:22. And then the third journey was undertaken in AD 52, just 3 years later, and is described in Acts 18:23 through to the end of chapter 21. Now, it concerns the third journey. He spent some time at Antioch, and he set out on this journey. The third journey took more time than the other two, and yet it did not involve Paul in going to any new places or new areas. Luke's interest in this third journey, and he's the author of the book of Acts, of course, is mainly with Ephesus. But leaving Ephesus, Paul journeyed toward Macedonia, where he would have visited churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then he came into that region, which is known as Greece proper, sometimes referred to as Achaia, and he remained several months in that area at Corinth. Then he decided to journey back through Macedonia, and leaving Philippi, he made for Troas, and eventually he came to a place called Miletus, which is just 30 miles south of Ephesus. And it's from Miletus that he sent word to the leaders of the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus, to meet him there. And they did, and it wasn't a great journey for them. And when they came, he addressed them with the words recorded in chapter 20. And this is the only address, interestingly, in the New Testament to Christians that is recorded. And in this address, he reminded the Ephesian elders of the past when he had come to that city, chapter 20, 18 to 21. And then he turned to the future and he looked at his prospects in verses 22 to 27. And having mentioned these things, he exhorts them to fulfill their own responsibilities. Now, in the course of looking back to his labors amongst them, he speaks the words of our text, that he has been hitherto serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And I want to take just two things this morning from that text They're obvious. The first is service, and the second is humility. One is the outward life of the apostle, the other is the inward grace of the apostle. So our first heading this morning is service. Serving the Lord, he says. It wasn't always so with him. And if we are Christians this morning, it hasn't always been so with us. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. So we read in Isaiah 26:13, formerly we were subject to Satan, to our own lusts and desires, to sin and to unbelief. And we were the subjects of these masters who treated us roughly and afforded us no comfort. But something has happened. Something happened to Paul, and something happened to us, intimated by those words, serving the Lord. A great change has taken place. God, in his grace and by his Spirit, has worked in our hearts. We read, do we not, that the preparation of the heart is of the Lord. And as a result of this internal work, we have been brought to see the wrongness and the danger of serving these natural masters. And we have been introduced to another king, as the book of Acts calls him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who has displayed his love to us already in coming into this world and dying for us and rising to be our living Redeemer and our living Deliverer. And as a result of the work of the Spirit revealing these things, not only through the gospel but to our own hearts, we have decided to turn from our previous masters, and we have decided to yield ourselves to King Jesus. We have, in the words of Romans 6, yielded ourselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And not only to the Lord, but we have been brought to yield ourselves to his service. So the apostle, when he writes to the Thessalonians in his first chapter of the first epistle, he says, reminding them of their conversion, he says, ye turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that is it, really. We've not only got a new Lord, but we've got a new life. We're now prepared to obey him and to be subject to him, serving the Lord. In the 119th Psalm, and verse 94, David writes these words, "I am thine. I have sought thy precepts." And there we have the two important matters brought before us. We are now the Lord's, and we are about the doing of his will. The apostle speaks the same language when he's on the ship in the storm, Euroclydon, in Acts 27. He speaks of God, whose I am, and whom I serve. So these are the two things. God is upon the throne of our hearts now, and it is the aim of our life to do his will. And that means that we must know his will. The apostle writes in Ephesians 5 that we must understand what the will of God is. Now there is a twofold will to which we are to be subject. The first is the will of his word. And that is why daily reading of the Bible is so important, so that we will discern more and more what God wants of us. And then there is the will of his providence, which requires our submission and our subjection. You remember the people round about the apostle in Acts 21 when he spoke of his sufferings in Jerusalem and his imprisonment. They remonstrated with him, but at last said, "The will of the Lord be done." That is submission as part of our service. Not only to be actively engaged in doing his revealed will in the scriptures, but passively engaged in submitting to the will of his providence. Now, there is great cause why we should be serving the Lord. I would speak to you of the fact that he has created us, and he has formed us. He has also redeemed us. And he has called us through the gospel unto himself and into his service. And he has laid us under special charge, as in Psalm 2, to serve the Lord with fear. And he has given us examples of others, the great saints of the past, the godly and the holy in former generations, whose chief distinguishing mark was that they were servants of God. Abraham is called the servant of God. Moses is called the servant of God. Joshua, after him, actually says in Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, thankfully, when the Lord calls us unto himself to be one of his people, and calls us into his service to yield to his will, he gives us the enabling. In Luke 1:74, the father of the Baptist, is recorded as saying that God has performed the mercy promise to our fathers, that we may be saved from our enemies and the hand of them that hate us. Then he adds this in Luke 1:74. He has sworn the oath to our father Abraham that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, there's a little word there I must confess to have overlooked in my reading of that passage time and again. We've been delivered from our enemies, Satan and sin and unbelief, we know that. And we have been brought to serve another Lord, even Jesus, we know that too. But how shall we serve such a Lord? And we're not used to serving him, and there's no good in us. And we have not the strength consistently and continually to serve him. It's that little word grant there, which I had overlooked. Luke 1:74, he has delivered us that we might serve him, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He enables us. He equips us by his strengthening word, by his supporting spirit, by his providential encouragement, by the fellowship of Christian friends, by the means of public grace. He encourages us to serve him without fear. In conversion, he gives us a new frame. But in our converted lives, he gives us new ability. And the service which God or the Lord requires of us is whole service. I mean by that that it is not merely outward, but it is inward also. Our hearts must be his, bent upon doing what pleases him, and our lives must show what our hearts have chosen by ensuring that the Lord comes first and that we follow his directive. In Deuteronomy 6:13, these words, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God," that is, inwardly, and fear is an inward grace, "respect him and reverence him and submit to his will. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." That is the outward expression of that inward grace. And this must be wholeheartedly done. Paul in Romans 12 speaks of serving the Lord, but he says that we are to do it with enthusiasm and with zeal, actively serving the Lord. So what does this service consist of? Serving the Lord, says Paul. That is my calling. It has become my obsession. It's the prayer of my life. What does it consist of? Well, certainly it consists of worship, which means that we are to be regular and attentive to the worship of God, so that we're not to miss services or absent ourselves without proper reason. In Matthew 4:10, the words of Christ, quoting Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So the two words are used interchangeably there. What is worship? It is service. What is service? It is worship, at least in part. In Acts 13, at Antioch, the scene of a service is described, and you have this little phrase that there were certain prophets at Antioch, and as they ministered before the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I've called them." As they ministered to the Lord. Worship is ministry to the Lord. It is service unto him. In Luke chapter 1, as we have read, it includes living a holy life. That is our service. Luke 1:74, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So to live holily is part of our reasonable service. It is, according to Romans 12, that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So to pursue holiness is part of our worship. And thirdly, there is the using of our gifts for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the world. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to they of the household of faith." So we do good to all men, particularly in witnessing to the gospel in private capacity and exemplifying Christianity to our neighbors in a good Christian life. And we do good to the household of faith in that we help other believers in the church. That is the sphere of our activity. And this is dealt with at length in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of one member suffering and all the members suffering with that person and feeling keenly the pain that other believer may be going through. Not only giving sympathy, but affording some support as we are able. This is service. And we can't opt out of it. If Christ Jesus is Lord, this is the life that he expects of us. Now you may say to me, "Well, it is costly." Well, it is, but he's worthy. And that is the fullness of the Christian life, You remember when David wanted a plot of land on which to build an altar? And he applied to one Arona to purchase a particular piece of land. And the king offered to give it to David for the purpose he had in view, and David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't accept the gift. And he says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." See? He accepted that it would be costly. And he was prepared to pay the price. The service of Jesus Christ is demanding. In the words of the poet, it demands our heart, our life, our all. And yet we refuse not to give the Lord Jesus that. It's nothing compared to what he has done for us and to what he has given us and what one day he will bestow upon us as heirs of the eternal kingdom. It is offensive to speak of this is costing me too much, or this is involving too much of my time, too much of my money, too much of my effort. Why, man, he died for thee. And he lives to receive thee into an eternal kingdom. Nothing can be too much for him. Serving the Lord. And the true servant remains in that service. He's not like Onesimus. He doesn't leave his master. He doesn't abscond. He doesn't turn away from such benevolent goodness. But he knows there's no better than Christ out there, and no life more to be preferred than the life of the Christian, not least because at the end of a life of service is the great reward. As in the parable of the talents, they that use them well to the honor of the master came to payment day and received a rich reward. Serving the Lord. Let's turn now, secondly, to the second heading after service, humility. Serving the Lord, we read, with all humility of mind. That word humility occurs no less than 7 times in the New Testament. It is therefore very important and is in a sense the glory of true Christianity. What does it really consist of? Well, one theologian I referred to didn't take me very far. He said, humility is a humble disposition of heart. That's to say what the word is. It doesn't give us much light. But another says, humility is that whereby a man doth make little or no account of himself. Now that's helpful. And no doubt that has put us on the right road. That grace whereby a man doth make little or no account of himself. So when Job says, now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes, that was the exercise of humility. When the apostle says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that was a rare display of humility. Both speakers in those instances made little or no account of themselves. And the Lord teaches us how to find and use that grace. He teaches us from the very beginning by reminding us that we are but dust in God's sight. We were made of the dust. For all our vain pretensions, out of the ground were we taken. But we are also sinful, miserable dust. As we learned at the beginning of our Christian experience, we learned through the law that there was no good in us, that we are by nature carnal, soul under sin. So much so that we are ashamed to look up. And those who've gone through that process of conviction of sin will never again, if the process has been true, will never again take much or every high account of themselves. That pride has been broken. And the law and the Spirit of God has made us to feel and to know humility. And then we look to the Savior, of course, as the one who can deliver us from our lost state. And what is the first thing we learn of Christ? The Christ who says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So positively, the first lesson we learn when we take the yoke of service upon our necks is the one who is over us, he is lowly. And we are to follow him. It is the first step, isn't it, in the Christian life? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first of the Beatitudes. To realize our poverty, to realize our nothingness, is the beginning of living with Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, to help us cultivate humility, this humility of mind, the new Christian might have to learn it so that it is deeply written upon his heart that he is nothing, Christ is all, I would be daily taught. And what is it that is going to teach him humility? Well, examination of himself, of what he's really like. We don't have to spend much time looking to our own hearts to become acutely aware that there is so much wrong in there and so much evil. In Isaiah 6, woe is me. I abhor myself, says Job. Secondly, we look up to God and we see God as so different, glorious in holiness, therefore fearful in praises. What a sovereign God we have. And there cannot be place at the throne of this God for pride, for arrogance. We are acutely aware of how unworthy we are, but profoundly impressed with how worthy he is. And that brings us down, keeps us permanently down. We think of our felt need of Christ every day. Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Can't face the world in the morning without prayer. We can't look at our problems without Christ's help. This is all part of the instruction of life. Without me, ye can do nothing. I have lived to see, as I'm sure you have, people who are very self-confident, through an affliction made so otherwise. And they realize then that all of their knowledge and all their attainments count for nothing under the soreness of this present trouble and trial. And what they need more than anything else is Jesus Christ to guide them, to strengthen them, and to deliver them. It's a hard lesson. To learn humility. Sometimes we look upon others and we see how better than we fall and bring disgrace upon themselves and upon others, and bring great discredit and dishonor to Jesus Christ. And we don't gloat over that. God forbid that our response is there, but for the grace of God go I. If it was not for keeping, restraining, delivering grace, my fall would have been far worse. And that keeps us humble. You don't have to be in the ministry long to see very gifted men fall. One of the most gifted men, a of the generation fell into the sin of adultery. And brought tremendous grief to the church of which he was the pastor. I can think of a worse scenario in a county I won't mention, which had a minister who was an up-and-coming leader of men. Fell into the dreadful sin of homosexuality and formed a civil partnership with another man in his church. What a horror is that? When you see men with excelling gifts and apparent great grace lapse and miserably fall. It makes us to wonder why we stand. Humility. And then I think of the end of life and reflect upon that. That one day, however I look, whatever I wear, whatever my reputation, I shall die. And my soul will meet God, the judge of all. And I shall be under the scrutiny of that divine judge, both as to my life and of my heart. Then where will be my pride? When the secrets of all hearts are made known, and nothing can be concealed anymore, in view of that, I'm already humbled now. Humility of mind. One of the things written in the New Testament is this: be clothed with humility. It's an interesting figure, isn't it? Could have been otherwise. Take a dose of humility. But it is be clothed. It is not a little something, but there is to be an ample covering of humility. And it carries another thought: be clothed with humility. That humility is our best adornment. Indeed, I would say this, that we are never more a Christian than when we have that garment wrapped around us. It is the ornament of the Christian life. It is the adornment of the doctrine which we profess. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Let me give you, as I close, one or two motives to this grace. The first is that the Lord God delights in this. Psalm 138 says, he shows favor to the lowly and delights in them. Moreover, he dwells with them. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we have these words. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Manton the Puritan calls it God's second heaven. Where is it? With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. If God leaves his palace, where's his country house? With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Because it is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. These are the motives. When we are down, he comforts us. Keep down. It is the safest place to be. Bunyan says, he that is low need fear no fall. The Lord grant that we may be kept abased before him. Viewing Christ Jesus only as the object of our rejoicing. To think nothing of ourselves. To think everything of him. Is authentic Christianity. That I am nothing. Thou art all. I would be daily taught. And I close finally with this. The connection of these two parts of the clause, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, means that if all our activity and all our business, even in Christian things, is not accompanied with humility, it is not genuine service. The serving must be with humility, the mind. God grant that with Abraham we may view ourselves as dust and ashes in God's sight, but that we may cherish as never before the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord.